Please do have this passage open if you have your Bibles there so that we can make reference to it together as we study it this morning. And just a brief prayer before we do so. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word of truth. We thank you that it is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, cutting and penetrating down to the hidden parts of who we are, exposing us for what we are, for what we're not, and enabling us ultimately to see who you are, that we might turn to you, and that we might find forgiveness and rest and peace with you through Christ. We pray, Father, that you would be glad to do this work in all of us this morning, drawing us to yourself and helping us to draw nearer to you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The process of naming a child is, I'm sure everyone would agree, a very special privilege for any parent. And it's something that also comes with a significant sense of responsibility. After all, in most cases, the name that we choose for a child or for children tends to remain with that child for the rest of their lives. And it's also something which I suppose in many ways we would say becomes very much part of that person's whole identity, how we think about them in life. And so after we have had the customary debates with friends and extended family members, and after we have listened to far more opinions than we probably ever felt the need for, I think most people would say that it tends to be something of a relief when the final decision is made and both mum and dad are settled on the outcome, on the name of their particular child. But as naming ceremonies go, there probably haven't been many in the history of babies born into this world that have carried with them the significance of John the Baptist. Now, that's not to suggest that the actual name John carried with it any great profundity in and of itself, but it was profound. It was significant when we consider all that had taken place beforehand in the life of both John's mother, Elizabeth, and especially concerning his father, Zechariah. And there's a real sense in the way that Luke describes the naming of John that he wants to make very sure that we, as the readers, that we don't simply gloss over this, or even that we would miss altogether the significance of this moment in the Word of God. He tells us that the popular name that was being suggested by friends and relatives was Zechariah. Just give him the same name as his dad, the people were saying. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." To which it's as if there's almost this kind of revolt amongst the friends and the relatives, and they come back at her with a kind of sharp bluntness in the way that perhaps only friends and relatives can often do at these times. "Well, none of your relatives is called by this name." To which Elizabeth presumably wanted to say, "Well, what does that have to do with the price of bread? And is this really your business in the first place?" But then there's this further moment of drama and high anticipation when they finally look to the father Zechariah, and he writes on a piece of stone, "His name is John." And so what is the big deal in all of this? Well, if you look back briefly to verse 13 of chapter 1, it's there we're reminded that this name of John wasn't, of course, something that Elizabeth and Zechariah simply dreamed up by themselves overnight. It wasn't, you know, a case of looking through the list of the top 10 baby names for that year and coming up with a his and a her favorite. But this was the name that was ordained by God himself. It says, "The angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And so the first thing is, this was the name that was given, that was ordained from on high by the Lord God himself. Now at this point, if the text had suddenly switched forward to the narrative about Mary and her song, and then if it had immediately gone afterwards to the detail concerning John the Baptist's birth and his being named by Elizabeth and Zechariah, then there really would be no need for us this morning to pause or to have any further contemplation about what is taking place here. We could simply move on to Zechariah's great words of devotion that we read earlier and his praise from verse 67. But of course, we know, don't we, from all that is said in the preceding verses, that that is not the case. And it's in this detail that Luke gives us concerning Zechariah's response to the angel from verse 18 that we begin to understand the significance of his later compliance with God in naming his child John. And the first reason that this is significant is that naming his child John signaled the end of Zechariah's suffering at the hands of God's fatherly discipline. One of the things that's very easy for us to overlook, I think, in this whole affair is that Zechariah was a priest who had demonstrated significant unbelief before God. And as a response, as a result or a consequence of that unbelief, he had suffered the punishment of the Lord's displeasure. Back in verse 18, remember Zechariah's response to the angel's revelation. He said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And then we read that the response of the angel was to say in verse 20, "Behold, you will be unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Now, to some of us reading this for the first time, we might respond to this by saying, well, isn't that a little bit harsh? I mean, after all, this was a pretty extraordinary thing that God was doing. Zechariah was still a very good man. It says there in verse 6 that he was a righteous man before God, as was his wife Elizabeth. And so, wasn't God, as he exacted this punishment, this discipline, and communicated that through the angel, wasn't he being a little bit unfair, a little bit harsh in his dealings with this man? But of course, there's several things we must bear in mind here. First of all, Zechariah was a priest, and therefore he was a man of notable religious prominence. He was the man who had the solemn responsibility of interceding before God on behalf of God's people. And so if he didn't accept God's word with great humility and with an unconditional sense of acceptance, with a straightforward trust, then what might that mean for the rest of God's people? Secondly, and as a priest, Zechariah, of all people, would have known very well what God was capable of. He would have been well versed in all that had gone on in the history of the Old Testament, all the things that God had done through the lives of his people throughout redemptive history. He would have been familiar with the parting of the Red Sea and the many seemingly insurmountable obstacles which God had overcome on behalf of his covenant people, the Israelites. And so when Zechariah began to question how this birth would be possible, given that his wife and he were in their elder years, what we must see here is his response wasn't so much to do with a lack of understanding as it was a lack of preparedness to take God at his word and to believe in what God was bringing to pass. And of course, on top of all of that, what God was about to do marked such a monumental moment in his great salvation and redemptive plans. Here he was preparing to bring into the world the final prophet of the old covenant, the one who was called on to announce the arrival of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so any hint of there being a barrier to this great work, or opposition to God's plans, or a compromised acceptance of what he was seeking to do, had to be dealt with swiftly and seriously. And it's on the basis of these factors that this priest Zechariah actually spent the entire time of his wife's pregnancy communicating with sign language and unable to speak. You see, the solemn truth is that we are accountable for how we listen and how we respond to the revelation of God's word and to the gospel. Jesus said, "Be careful, therefore, how you listen." It is not a passive activity. It is not a spectator sport. The way in which we respond to the word of God will first of all determine where we spend eternity. Whether it is in heaven because we have listened, accepted, and received the gospel of Jesus Christ, or in hell because we have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, for the believer, our response to God's word will ultimately have a bearing on our walk with God and the extent to which we may actually invoke his fatherly displeasure upon our lives. Do you see, friends? Do you see that it is a dangerous thing to sit under God's word? And some of you here this morning are far too cavalier about this. You've reduced the hearing of God's word to a little formal religious activity that you sit through on a Sunday. Or you come to church with an attitude which is assessing what is being said and comparing and contrasting with perhaps your favorite preacher from the past. Or maybe you hear it and you agree and you have your doctrine sorted. But the truth is, apart from on a Sunday, there is very little that is different and distinct in your life from every pagan in your own street. And it's because you've lost this vitality and you are lost in this sort of public show of religion. You're not engaging personally and vitally with God's word. It has become a formality. And who knows, maybe this was precisely Zechariah's problem. He was a man who clearly would have been at the forefront of all of the rituals and the activities that went with formal religion. But maybe, just maybe, the truth is that as he got on in his years, he was just starting to go through the religious motions. The patterns of formal religion were all there, but lurking beneath the surface was the sin of unbelief, so that when it came to truly engaging personally and vitally with God and being ready to be used for his purposes, he was found wanting. There's a clear warning in here, is there not, for all of us? Not just for people like me who have a formal role in the church, as it were, of course there is that, but also to those who are advancing in years. Not to take your eye off the ball, to remain steadfast and diligent in your personal engagement with God and his word. To remember that no matter how much weaker you might feel today in a physical sense, or how much you might think that you have accomplished and done in the past, God is not finished with you until the moment of your final breath. And maybe, just maybe, like Zechariah, your moment of greatest calling will come in the final season of your life. Will you be ready, or will you respond out of unbelief? The second thing we see here is that the naming of John becomes the occasion that evokes a fear of God in the hearts of the people. Look at verse 64. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And then it says, and fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And so the response of the people as they watched on, as they witnessed, as they heard about John's birth and all that was no doubt relayed to them concerning the angel's prophecy and all that had happened with Mary as well, their response was one of fear and awe at what was taking place. The Greek word again there for fear is that word phobos. Sometimes it is translated as terror or reverence. In other words, because the Lord's hand was upon this boy, as it says in verse 66, and because the living God was at work in the midst of this people, they could not help but be awestruck and filled with this deep sense of reverence and awe and trembling. Now, clearly for us today, living in 21st century Scotland as we are not waiting for God to do a work in the same way that he was here in bringing this prophet like John into the world. But at the same time, God is still present and at work in the midst of his people. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So that just as back then there was fear and awe and trembling as people were struck by the reality that God was at work in their midst, so there should be today this same sense of solemnity when his word is being preached and when his people are joining together in spirit and in truth to worship him and to declare his praises. The same Spirit of God that was upon the prophet John and his father Zechariah and working to direct the words of the angel Gabriel is the same Spirit who takes the word today and makes eternal transactions in the hearts of those who are gathered. And it's in light of these things that there should be a sense of awe and anticipation and stillness and reverence as we approach his word and as we gather together for worship. And yet, of course, the tragic irony is that so much of modern day worship and Christianity is conspiring against us in this. We live in a day when men believe that if we're going to reach the nations, then we need to be very casual in how we dress and in the way that we speak. We need to be less formal, and our preaching should be more of a conversation and less authoritative, less of a proclamation and a declaration, and more of a consideration. But friends, this kind of cafe Christianity is precisely the opposite of what lost, depraved, pagan souls actually need. The Christian faith is a declaration. It is a proclamation of truth about who God is and his right to rule, his right to be worshipped, to be submitted to and honored and obeyed. And the greatest need for those who are lost today is not to be coaxed and pandered to as if we can mollycoddle someone into the kingdom of God and bring someone from death to life by our craftiness or human persuasion. The greatest need of a lost generation is to be filled with a terror and an awe as they're confronted with who this God really is. It is to be cut to the heart as we consider the holy majesty of God and his right to rule and to stand in judgment over every person. This is the conviction that drives us to our knees in repentance. This is the kind of conviction that will cause us to cry out for the mercy of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, and to see the beauty of what he has done by sending him into the world. And so the last thing that a pagan, unbelieving world needs is to have the same outworkings of that same paganism replicated in the house of God. There is too much of this today. And that is why we have such little conviction in our churches. Third and finally, the naming of John not only marked the end of God's fatherly discipline, not only was it the occasion of great fear and awe in the hearts of the people, but it also marked the beginning of a whole new season in Zechariah's life. Now we're going to study the actual words that Zechariah spoke, or his praise, from verse 67 onwards next week, but just briefly today, what is so striking about these words? After his voice had been restored to him by the Lord in fulfillment of the angel's prophecy, just as God said it would be, what is so striking is how God-centered he had suddenly become. Back in verse 18, Zechariah's first response to the revelation of God through the angel Gabriel was to question God's word and to doubt his power. It was to have in mind the things of man instead of the things of God. His first thought was about his own age and the age of his wife Elizabeth and their own personal inabilities and their own circumstances. But here in verse 68, friends, where is his focus now? His focus is on who God is and what God was doing concerning his redemptive plans. What is remarkable about these words of praise and devotion is that there is actually nothing in this entire prophecy about Zechariah or Elizabeth and their personal part in God's process. Instead, the entire focus is on the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, both in the person of Jesus Christ, who he describes as the horn of salvation in verse 69, and in the person of his forerunner, John, who he describes as the prophet of the Most High in verse 76. And so whereas at the start of this whole episode, Zechariah's thoughts were on his own life, the life of his wife Elizabeth, and what they were not naturally capable of, yet by the time of John's birth, albeit through this hard process of painful discipline under the fatherly, sovereign care of God, he's now in a place where his entire focus has shifted away from self, and he's now centered on all that God is not only able to do, but was doing. And what difference does that make? He's now rejoicing instead of doubting. He's now worshiping instead of denying. And he's now ready to serve God instead of resisting God. You see, one of the big lessons in all of this is that God is not only concerned about the big picture in the sense of bringing to pass his plan of redemption, in the sense of adding people to his church. Of course he is concerned about that. But he's also, at the same time as that is taking place, he is concerned with the refining of the spiritual condition of his existing covenant community who are already in the church. And it's as if what God was doing in the life of this priest and through this year of what must have been a humiliating experience for this man was that he took Zechariah from a place where his life was still partly dependent on and governed by self to a position where his heart was submitted and devoted to God. And that is the process, that is the journey that God takes every single one of his people on in this lifetime. We might say that it's at least one part of what it means for us to go through this lifelong process of sanctification. It is a process where we're taken from the point where, yes, we have believed in Christ and we are Christ's and we trust in him, but there is still very much the remnants of self-governance, which is caused by the indwelling sin of the flesh and unbelief. And God is moving us. He takes us to a place through the work of his overruling providence in our lives where we are absolutely submitted and dependent and obedient, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was when he lived here on earth. And so the question that we are left with this morning is, which direction are we traveling in today? Are we dying to self and living unto Christ? Or are we believing in Christ, but at the same time holding desperately to the reins of our own self-governance? Are we humbly accepting the word which has been richly implanted within us? Or are we saying, yes, I agree with that word, but then actually living in a way that totally denies it? Are we serving God with our lives in the way of formal, public, organized religion, but devoid of this vital, personal devotion in our day-to-day living? The Bible says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Where are you, friends, with God this morning? Are you nowhere with God? Have you received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you recognized that, like me and every other person here this morning, you are a sinner in need of salvation? You are in need of Jesus Christ. It's not an option. You need his mercy. You need his life of perfect righteousness to be the basis on which God looks at you. You need his death on the cross as the basis on which you can be forgiven of your sins. You need his resurrection. How are you going to raise yourself from the grave? Have you seen a dead body? Only in the power of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, only by trusting in Jesus Christ, can we have eternal life. We must turn and accept him as our Lord, as our Savior. Today is the day of salvation. And if we are in Christ this morning, are you like Zechariah at the start of this journey, worshipping formally but denying personally? Or are you like the Zechariah at the end, submitted personally and therefore worshipping with gladness. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we consider these truths in our minds, and we recognize how slow we can be to accept them and to meditate upon them and to live in light of them. We confess before you how dull we often are in our minds and how frequently we would be caught up in the things of this earth instead of casting our thoughts towards who you are and all that you have done and your desire for us. Forgive our sins, we pray. And Lord, if there be any here who have never considered before that they are a sinner in need of your grace, we do pray that you would draw them to faith. We pray that you would meet with them and enable them to come to that faith in Christ. And we pray for all your people here this morning that we would indeed be like a Zechariah at the end of this journey, that we would be those who accept your word with that childlike faith and trust, and who guard that deposit which you have entrusted to us, and who live in the light of the glory of our salvation, the wonderful riches of Christ, and all that you've done for us in him. We praise you, we worship you, we thank you that, Lord, the only reason we can have meaningful fellowship just now and later over dinner is because Jesus came and died for our sins, that we would be united in him. And so bless us as we spend this time with one another. We give you thanks for the food and for all who have prepared it. And we ask that you would draw near to us and guide our conversations, that it would be fitting, and we pray that it would be a foretaste of that banquet of banquets that we will take our seat at by virtue of what you have done for us in Christ. May this place be a colony of heaven, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.